house plans being filled out in detail on the media. It may have resonance for us today. We're going to read from the Bible first off, and we're going to turn to the book of Titus. I'm not sure what the page number is in the church Bible. It's Titus chapter 3, and beginning to read at verse 1, and we're going to read from verse 1 to verse 8. It's Titus chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. 2:7-2. Remind your people to submit to rulers and authorities, to obey them, and to be ready to do good in every way. Tell them not to speak evil of anyone, but to be peaceful and friendly, and always show a gentle attitude towards everyone. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, and wrong. We were slaves to passions and pleasures of all kinds. We spent our lives in malice and envy. Others hated us, and we hated them. But when the kindness and the love of God our Saviour was revealed, he saved us. It was not because of any good deeds that we ourselves had done, but because of his own mercy that he saved us through the Holy Spirit, who gives us new birth and new life by washing us. God poured out the Holy Spirit abundantly on us through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that by his grace we might be put right with God and come into possession of the eternal life we hope for. This is a true saying. I want you to give special emphasis to these matters, so that those who believe in God may be concerned with giving their time to doing good deeds, which are good and useful for everyone. So the title of our talk this morning, it's unsurprisingly, doing good. Now, Titus is one of the books in the New Testament that are called the pastoral epistles, the pastoral letters. And it includes another of Paul's young leaders that he was training and delegating work to, that of Timothy. So we've got Timothy and we've got Titus. And these are the third generation believers, in the sense that the disciples who first emerged and were now established leaders and who actually knew Jesus, like John, who we've been spending the last few weeks looking at one of his letters, and the disciple whom Jesus loved, these have now given way to the next generation who had not known Jesus personally, but had come to believe and follow by the word and witness of the teachings and embodiment of the gospel in the communities of Jesus followers that began to appear outside of the Jewish roots of the movement into the Gentile world of the first century. Now Paul, who taught Timothy and Titus, had a vision of Christ. Didn't know him personally, but he had a vision. He had a vision of Christ on the Damascus Road. In that sense, he met Jesus, which meant a great deal to him, a fact he underlined when he was on trial for his life, and being commissioned for the task of passing on to the next generation the teachings of Jesus. And before King Agrippa, Bernice, and Festus at Caesarea, Paul made a defense of his life, and he, as part of that, declared that he wanted to go to Rome to hear his case be heard by Caesar, as a Roman citizen he was entitled to do. But before he made that ploy, he made a defense of his life. And he said, at midday on the road that he was taking to Damascus, he saw a light much brighter than the sun coming from the sky and shining round me and the men travelling with me. Now just the word me, these are words that were recorded by Luke and he would have heard from Paul himself. So on the route to Damascus, he was to arrest followers of the way. He had previously forced believers to recount and deny that their faith was real. And he colluded with others in their judicial killing. And in this vision, Jesus spoke to him out of the light. And he said to Paul, I have appeared to you as my servant. You are to tell others what you have seen of me today and what I will show you in the future. I will rescue you from the people of Israel and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. You are to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to the light and from the power of Satan to God, so that through their faith in me, they will have their sins forgiven and receive their place among God's chosen people. Now, some decades later, Paul is now in the process of entrusting that role to the next generation. And in turn, that generation is seeking to equip and encourage a new generation that is remaining or emerging to remain faithful and true to the faith. And this letter to Titus is all about that. Titus was one of Paul's converts who was a Gentile. He had not been circumcised. And although he doesn't get a mention in Acts, he's mentioned 13 times in the New Testament. And he worked with Paul at Ephesus during the third missionary journey. And it is from Ephesus that he is sent to Corinth by Paul to work with the church there. And read this in 2 Corinthians. How we thank God for making Titus as eager as we are to help you. Not only did he welcome our request, he was so eager to help that of his own free will, he decided to go to you. Now, following Paul's release from his first Roman imprisonment, and this is what happened when he went to Rome to appeal to Caesar, that was his first imprisonment that we just read, he and Titus briefly worked together in Crete, or Creta, and he commissions him to remain as his representative. And the last we hear of Titus is he's going on a mission to Dalmatia, which is in modern Yugoslavia, as was in the Balkans. We pick this up in the last letter Paul writes to Timothy from his prison cell, where he's lonely and he's facing death. And he asks Timothy to do your best to come to me soon. And the job he gave Titus, we read in chapter 1, verse 5, it says, I left you in Crete so that you could put in order the things that still needed doing and appoint church leaders in every town. That was his job description. So we have the job. Okay, this is what. Now, Crete was long a part of the Roman Empire, and it had been a centre of piracy, like the same one way today, and the Roman general Quintus Martellus took the island in 67 BC, and it was part of a new province which merged with North Africa to become Cyrenaica et Creta. And the reason that it got linked with North Africa is the North Africans could see the writing on the wall and the general was going to win in Crete, so they changed sides and did very well out of it. And the Cretans were famed as superb bowmen. They were really appreciated in the Roman army. And Crete itself was prosperous, but it did have a reputation. bit like when you go on Lonely Planet or something, you know, on holiday, there's a reputation that a certain place has. And the reputation the Cretes had were for lying, laziness, and overeating. And there were also a lot of false teachings, using and relying on myths. And into this world, this third generation plus of believers, what did loving the world mean? What did they have to unlearn about their history and their culture, and at the same time remain faithful in a society and in a culture very different from the norms and values of its Jewish roots? And there is a constant refrain and emphasis in this letter from Paul to Titus, an emphasis on doing what is good. And it's referenced in chapter 1, verse 16, chapter 2, verse 7, and verse 14, chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 3, verse 8, and chapter 3, verse 14. And the letter is in three parts. It's looking at the correct teaching, behavior, and responsibilities in the church, in chapter 1, in the home, in chapter 2, and lastly, after the verses that you've read, the world, in chapter 3. So it moves from the inner circle of home and church to that of secular society. Now, we did an exercise months ago, which Babatunde then wrote up, about what loving the world meant to people in the congregation. And here are a few of them. And it's interesting, in reading through the list, a lot of them seem to be about doing good. And so we read, somebody wrote, caring for the poor and doing justice. Someone else wrote, doing away with hate. Someone else wrote, tolerance to other fellow people. Someone else wrote, giving your heart to God and a helping hand to man, or humanity, to be a bit more inclusive. There were 33 of them in total. Now, without getting into an explanation of what it means to explore the tension between faithfulness to God, civil disobedience, and submitting to rulers and authorities, this letter encourages what attitudes to have in our social relationships to the world and to the authorities, and in particular to everyone in general. Now, Cretans were apparently by nature constantly revolting. And that's according to a writer called Polybius, and he accused them of being constantly involved in insurrections, murders, and turf wars. And Paul, in writing to Titus, says it's not enough simply to be law-abiding, but public-spirited as well, to be ready to do good in every way, but beyond that, to everybody in the community, and our relationships need to include, and Paul goes on to list this, not to speak evil of anyone, to be peaceful and friendly, to always show a gentle attitude towards everyone. So while avoiding being argumentative and offensive in our treatment of others as a negative, we're actually called positively to be considerate and act with humility. And the Greek words suggest English words like gentleness, graciousness, being conciliatory, courteous, considerateness, and it's to be irrespective of race or religion. And in verses 3 to 8, Paul spells out the theological reasons why we should have a social conscience and behave responsibly in public life. not least because in comparison before, we could be seen as antisocial. But now God has saved and changed us. Now, I once worked with a bloke called John, not John Morris, but another John, and he didn't really get on with anybody. And I spoke to him about this once, and I said, John, you seem to hate everyone. And he thought about that for a moment, and he replied, no, I don't hate everyone. I only hate half a dozen people. The rest I don't like. The only reason we can change or dare to challenge others in social ethics is that we know we were once like that ourselves. That God nonetheless saved us and he has changed us. And if he has changed us, he can change others too. So Paul writes, he saved us. It was not because of any good deeds that we ourselves have done, but because of his own mercy that he saved us. God, having dealt with our sins, gives us the means to live differently, so that through the Holy Spirit, who gives us new birth and a new life, by washing us, it's a new start. God poured out his Holy Spirit abundantly on us through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. We have new power and new resources to start to live differently and with a new hope based not on what is earned, but what is promised as an inheritance. So he goes on to say this, so that by his grace we might be put right with God and come into possession of eternal life we hope for. Our lives are no longer our own to do with as we please, but hidden with Christ in God. We are heirs in hope, already in fellowship with God, but looking to an unclouded fellowship with God, and we have as a foretaste what is to come. So Paul writes in his hymn of love, what we see now is like a dim image, then we shall see face to face. What I now know is only partial, then it will be complete as God's knowledge of me. And there are, in the pastoral letters, five occasions when Paul writes, this is a true saying. And this is the only one in Titus. And he inserts it here to add what he says next as to be indispensable of what he has just talked about. And it is the indispensable necessity of good works in those who profess they are following Jesus. So he writes, so that those who believe in God may be concerned with giving their time to doing good deeds, which are useful to everyone. And when he's writing this, it's not simply an invitation of getting and entering into an honest occupation or getting a job that pays a wage, but rather of good works of righteousness and love, because they are the fruit that is born from a new start and a new life and a new hope. Good works are for the sake of outsiders in Titus, as Christian behaviour that acts in contrast to the false teachers and to what is going on in society around them, and that they will be equipped and ready to do good works that speak of this new life in the power of the Spirit. And it has been, as we have seen echoed in John, that this act of good deeds is one of the things that marks out Christians in combating a false view of the world between the evil of material things and the pure spirit, which only God can be. That was the false teaching. And it ignores the fact of Jesus' incarnation and resurrection, of God contracted to a span and dwelling among us full of grace and truth. So that John writes to his readers, We know that we have left death and come over into life. We know it because we love our brothers and sisters, which leads to a practical expression. Because he goes on to write, if a rich man, verse 17, sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against his brother, how can he claim that he loves God? My children, our love should not just be in words and talk. It must be true love, which shows itself in action. And indeed, Paul writes to the believers in Ephesus this. God has made us what we are, and in our union with Christ Jesus, he has created us for a life of good deeds, which he has always prepared for us to do. We are God's workmanship, his work of art, his masterpiece, his creation, recreation, new creation, for good deeds, which he has fashioned in past eternity, so that we should continuously walk in them, not walking in trespasses and sins, but in righteousness, right dealing, and faithfulness, love, which shows itself in action. But this may leave us with a bit of a problem. No one particularly likes to be done good to. It can feel like patronage and philanthropy, which can be controlling and designed to put others in our debt, or create a basis of gratitude that looks for some quid pro quo in responding to the generous giver by allegiance. In fact, in previous generations, the church was seen as a bunch of do-gooders. And although, however unfair that would seem, the attitude and means that we do good is something to be borne in mind. And for a few minutes, I would like us to consider this. I begin with the question, the sheep. In Jesus' complex teaching of the final judgment in Matthew 25, ask the king, when the people of the nations are gathered. They ask, when, Lord? The righteous will then answer him, when, Lord, did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? When did we ever see you a stranger and welcome you in our homes, or naked and clothe you? When did we ever see you sick or in prison and visit you? The king will reply, I tell you, whenever you did this for one of the least important of these brothers of mine, you did it for me. Now there is controversy over what these brothers of mine means, who it actually refers to. Is it simply to those who followed Jesus and how they were treated by the nations? Or is it a reference to responding generally to the neglect and mistreatment given to those on the margins of society? Maybe. What I wish to make here is the question, when, Lord? Which tends to suggest that those acts of kindness, mercy, hospitality, welcome, and provision were made and undertaken not by calculation or for advantage, whether political or religious, but from an open heart and coming with empty hands, not looking for reward or favour, but because it was the right and appropriate thing to do. And unknowingly, not just entertaining angels unawares, but the Lord himself. And these cameos give us an idea of when such things might happen. Earlier on in Matthew, Jesus taught a good deal how our acts of righteousness are to be worked out in terms of who these good deeds are to be for, and these acts of love are to include, and why, and how. Firstly, the who. I tell you, Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Why should God reward you if you only love only the people who love you? Even the tax collectors do that. And if you speak only to your friends, have you done anything out of the ordinary? To go beyond that requires the supernatural love of God working in us in order to go beyond that friendship love, to go beyond the ordinary and the expected, to the extraordinary and the unexpected, beyond kith and kin, class, culture. Or indeed, whether the recipients of those good deeds regard themselves as worthy, but are in fact reprehensible and unworthy of such love. Jesus makes the point. God makes his sun to shine on bad and good people alike and gives rain to those who do good and to those who do evil. So the why is because Jesus has made it possible for us to become more and more like him through his death and resurrection and the work of the Holy Spirit in us. That he is bringing bit by bit changes of character and purpose. That holiness leads to social holiness, to be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. It is a love for outsiders that goes beyond the spirit of revenge and racism, renouncing convenient restrictions, to be prepared to embrace those that are harmful and hurtful. This is not straightforward. Is it therefore wrong to challenge, to collude with evil by not confronting it? Does it condone evil? No, I don't believe so. These things need to be brought out and brought to account. But revenge is not to be a part of it. Rather, we overcome evil with good. But it's not without cost. Lastly, it is without fanfare. It's quietly done, without embarrassing the needy, and done in such a way that is respectful and honouring and avoiding publicity to show how good we are, rather than how good God is. Matthew 6, make certain you do not perform your religious duties in public so that people will see what you do. So in loving the world, part of the outworking of our individual and corporate lives together is what we do, not just what we believe. Indeed, our belief should inform what we do. We live in a world that is changing. Our community is changing. There may, as with the Cretans, be ingrained ways of working and behaviour which are completely culturally acceptable and normal, but they need to be challenged and changed. Yet, in loving the world by doing good, it's not from a position of moral superiority or even duty, but because the goodness of God is leaking out, because it is overflowing. It is the supernatural kind of goodness, and because of that, it is out of the ordinary. It is unexpected. But we do need to make clear-headed and deliberate choices to walk in that life of good deeds, which he has always prepared for us to do. And he's given us one another, the body of Christ, in all its manifestations, to do that together. So things like Crossroads, Food, Street Pastors, in Terry and Sandy, Katrina, you were out last night? Yeah. And Shoreditch and Bricklane. We can express and own with others such acts of kindness, hope, and hospitality. It's also why we have followed God on the journey he has invited us in Kettleston Walk, and creating and working with others a place of hospitality and welcome, working intentionally together with E123 and others to make tangible some of God's goodness on that estate and around. The question I leave with you is the question is, do you perceive it? Do you understand? Are you involved with engaging where God is at work and inviting you and us to be a part of it? Or is your life simply just ordinary? You do what is expected of you. Or is it open to the possibility of being extraordinary and unexpected in loving the world?